We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So as we make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, we saw last week just how great our sin actually is on what you might call an experiential level, right? The catechism asks, how do you know your misery? Because I read God's law. Because I saw that it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then I looked at my life. And canst thou keep these things perfectly? In no wise. I think it might be by no means. I don't know. I think I told you all this. I memorized a more archaic English language translation of it because it was all written in Latin. And so that's why the Heidelberg Catechism can get updated and be much more like we speak today, whereas the Westminster stuff, you always have to speak like it's 1646. Dutch people have it so much easier, don't they? No. But can you keep these things perfectly? Absolutely not. I've looked at my actions. I know my own heart. There is no way I can do that. In fact, I am prone by nature to hate God and hate my neighbor. The question the catechism is asking this week is, well, how did we get there? I mean, is this God's fault? That's actually a more common atheist objection to Christianity than you might realize. Is that if God is going to condemn us for not living up to his law, well, isn't it his fault for making us in such a way that we couldn't keep his law? And while I am tempted to roll my eyes when someone makes that objection, clearly they were making it in the 1500s when this catechism was written. Otherwise, Ursinus and, oh goodness, Zacharias, Ursinus, and Caspar Olivianus, that's the authors of the catechism, they wouldn't have written this question, right? Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Is this all just God's fault? Because after all, if we just consider God's law, God's requirement of, as our larger catechism would say, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. That's what you have to do to be righteous in God's sight, is always do the right thing. every time without fail. And you can't be like my daughter, who when I will say, come here, sometimes she acts like she doesn't hear. Sometimes she acts like that's a suggestion. And no, I want to do this. Sometimes she will just straight up say, no, and you can't make me. And so what have we been talking about over and over and over ad nauseum lately? Obey the first time. Don't make me have a conversation with you. Don't make me lay out all of the reasons why it's better to do this thing that I want to do than this thing that you want to do. Like if we just watch TV all day and you don't eat, you're going to die. So we have to turn the TV off and go. Like I shouldn't have to explain all of that. Well, as ridiculous as it is for me to have to explain to my daughter why I give her the instructions that I give her, how much more does God know than I do, than I know that my daughter does, right? Like just reasoning from the lesser to the greater, the distance between a 4-year-old and a 34-year-old is infinitesimal, very small compared to the difference between me and the creator of the universe. And yet God requires perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. When looking at this through the eyes of our sinful flesh, the reason of our sinful minds, we might say, really? Every time? And we just have to do it because God said so. That was the original command. Don't eat of that tree. Why? Because I said so. And so one might be tempted to say, this is too hard. I can't do this. Nobody could do this. But God did not make man unable to do this. In fact, we saw in our Old Testament reading this evening that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And he made him. You know, the Shorter Catechism has a great answer for this. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. I think the larger catechism also says, add something about with power to keep God's commands, but still able to fall. That's how man was created. And when God created man, he placed him in the garden to, and all of you know what's coming, to avad and shamar. There's not an object in the Hebrew, just avad and shamar. Your English translation is supplying the word it, implying that man is supposed to work the garden and keep the garden. But avad and shamar, those are both worship words. Avad literally means to render service. And shamar is the word that is used for keeping God's commandments. So for Adam to be placed in the garden to avad and shamar, he was placed there to keep God's covenant. What was God's covenant? Well, there was the positive command. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But there was the negative command. Don't eat of this one tree. By the way, in this garden, you have four rivers and innumerable trees, all different kinds of fruit, everything you could ever want. Don't eat from this one. Why? Because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Why? You don't need to know why. I said so. The principle was God gets to define what is right and wrong. What did Adam do with that? He rebelled. As I said this morning, it takes exactly zero verses between the end of our reading this evening at the end of Genesis chapter 2 and the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And suddenly, like there is no account of the happy days that Adam and Eve lived in the garden together. Creation ends, the woman is created, they are married, and immediately the story of the fall starts. God is not to be blamed for the situation that we are in. Adam is. Adam had everything. Everything that one could even dream of. I was thinking about this yesterday, because at Presbytery yesterday, I kind of made a joke that a certain church in Blount County might want to start a Puritan utopia, which, by the way, I am all for. It's Christ the King is the one that I was talking about. I love Nate, and I love his passion for Christian piety and even cultural transformationalism. I love that. But it got me to thinking about this concept of utopia. What is utopia? What does that mean? It means no place. Why do we use that word utopia for an ideal society where everything is perfect? Because there is no place like that. But it is firmly in the human mind that there's supposed to be. There's supposed to be a place where everything is as it should be. Where everyone lives together in harmony, where there is no hunger or want, where there is no strife and contention. But every time human beings have tried to found it, it fails. Well, there was once a utopia. Adam lived in it, and he destroyed it. And when he destroyed it, the really tragic thing is not only did he condemn himself to sin and misery and death, not only did he condemn his wife to sin and misery and death, but the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. God didn't make man so wicked and perverse. Adam made man so wicked and perverse. As our New Testament reading says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Paul makes a point here that, well, how can you say there's no sin when there wasn't any law? He says, well, you can't have death unless you have sin. That's where death comes from. And no one can deny that death reigned from Adam to Moses. I mean, my goodness, chapter 3 is the fall. Chapter 4 is Cain and Abel. At the end of chapter 4, seven generations from Cain is Lamech, who is singing songs about the young man that he killed. By the time you get to the flood, every intention of the thoughts of man was only evil continually, and it just kept going. Genesis chapter 5, we have that refrain. Adam begat Seth, and he lived for this many years, and he had sons and daughters, and he died. Seth begat this son, whose name I'm not going to remember, and he died, and that guy begat that guy, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, with one exception. So much so that when Noah is born, his father, Lamech, names him Rest, because Lamech is tired. Lamech has seen all of those ancestors die one after another, after another, after another, because that is what Adam's trespass did. And you might be tempted to say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't in the garden. I didn't take the fruit and rebel against God. But two things I would say to that. First, don't flatter yourself. You totally would have. But second, this is how God had structured his relations with man. God entered into a covenant because he could not have a relationship with man without one. The distance was so great that there had to be a covenant. What is a covenant? Well, it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. That's the best shorthand definition of a covenant. Right? So it is a bond, a binding agreement in blood, meaning that violation of it has dire consequences, and it is sovereignly administered, meaning that God establishes the terms of the covenant. Adam knew what the terms of the covenant were. Adam knew that it would plunge all of humanity into sin and death, and he did it anyway. And that sinfulness of the estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. The want or lack of original righteousness and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. But God did not leave us in our sin, in our misery. Did you notice in that last question? It says, are we